text this afternoon is these opening verses of chapter 8, and the opening verses, the first five verses of chapter 9 as well. Let me begin by asking a question. If we were to put out the question, what is distinctive? What is perhaps the most distinctive thing about New Testament corporate public worship? Were to ask that question, I would most of those who are onlookers, most of those who are just observing what is going on, most of them would be hard pressed to answer that question. Because as one looks around at all of the diversity today, it would be exceedingly hard to identify what is it that is distinctive about New Testament corporate public worship. We have everything from high church to high tech. You have everything, even within the Reformed community, from contemporary seeker-friendly worship to those who are hedging their way into using the paraphernalia and the forms of the Roman religion. And then there are those who perhaps in the middle are consider themselves conservative, and whose idea of reformation is to return to the traditional worship of 1950s Presbyterianism. But in all of these things, it is exceedingly difficult to put our finger on what exactly is distinctive about New Testament corporate worship. And this passage, among many others, gives us some help in that regard. This text helps us to see that our worship service, our public worship in the New Testament, is wound up and bound to, connected with, identified by, is really framed by who Christ is and where Christ is, who our high priest is and where our high priest sits. In other words, what we'll see in a few moments is that one of the most distinctive things about New Testament worship is its heavenly orientation. There is a heavenly orientation which is in marked contrast to what the Bible describes for us as the worship of those under the Old Covenant. Here we have a context in this passage, Hebrews really 8 through the first half of chapter 10, all hold together. But there's a theme really going back from chapter 5 that continues forward. And you see the author is speaking of a new priesthood, a fitting priesthood, a heavenly priesthood, but drawing to our attention the significance and the centrality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then begins to speak to us about the ramifications of that with regards to the worship of the Lord's people. Now, where are we going with this? My hope is that this afternoon, as we seek to expound this passage of the Lord's Word, that we will, in a very basic and introductory manner, lay out the significance of what is distinctive about New Testament worship in contrast to what was distinctive about Old Testament worship. What changes have transpired? What's the significance of those changes? What does it mean in terms of what the Lord is doing with us in those changes, and so on? And so, having laid that out, Lord willing, at least in some measure, then we will, next Lord's Day, if we're spared, in the afternoon, go on to have a sermon that specifically addresses the question of instrumental music in New Testament worship. And so there will be an entire sermon devoted, a thematic sermon devoted to really plunging into the Lord's Word, God's Word, and analyzing carefully exactly what the Bible says about the question of instrumental music in New Testament worship. But this afternoon we need to lay out some background in this regard. Many of you, most of you, probably are familiar with the biblical exposition of the regulative principle. And this deals with something else, something that's complementary, as you'll see, to that. Look with me at the passage here. We noticed really two things this afternoon. There are two things: the work of our priest, and then secondly, the location of our priest. First of all, we have to come to grips with the work of our priest, and then secondly, we'll see more of the ramifications in terms of understanding New Testament worship under the point that we've listed as the location of our priest. first of all, the work of our priests. Look at the opening verses of chapter 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Here you see Christ as king. He has ascended. And Christ as priest, who is the minister, the servant in the sanctuary. Now you recognize that the world around us is willing to make room for Jesus. There's no question about that. People are willing to make room for Christ. But it is, as you know, a reduced Christ. And the Bible teaches us that that though sinful man wants a God, wants a Savior who matches their ideals, God instead gives us Himself. And rather than matching our ideals, He's the one who determines our ideals. And those who refuse to confess, to not confess all of Christ, they are in fact confessing none of Christ, the Bible teaches us. Here He's described as our King, ascended, and our priest, who is the minister in the sanctuary. And what is it that He's doing? He's described as a minister. One who is serving in this, as we'll see in a few moments, heavenly sanctuary. He is serving as an intercessor and as an instructor and so on. Verse 3 goes on to say that he has something to offer. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. He needs, Christ has something to offer, and this is, of course, offering up himself, which he did once for all, as the book of Hebrews teaches us. In the Roman religion, there is a continual offering. The Mass is a repeated and ongoing offering of the sacrifice of Christ. The Bible teaches us that Jesus has something to offer, and it was himself. He, the priest, offered himself as the sacrifice. And an offering, of course, is necessary, as this passage, verse 3, teaches us. An offering is necessary to be a priest. These two things go together. You can't take them apart. Think of it this way. It's like childbearing. Childbearing is a necessity in order to be a mother. You have to bear children in order to be a mother. But a mother does not go on always giving birth continually in order to be constituted a mother. It's indispensable to bear children, to be a mother, but that's something which finishes. And yet motherhood continues, and so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice has been offered once for all, and yet his priestly ministry continues to go on. The Old Testament priest, what did he do? He went into the holy place. He went in there once a year, we're told. And he would stand before the symbol of God's throne. And God would come in an invisible, tangible way and manifest God's glorious presence before the symbol of God's throne in this place which God had set apart as a holy place. And something greater is happening here with Christ, the work of our priest. Jesus has gone into the real throne room of heaven and is seated down where his presence fills all. And there, that holy place of heaven, he is carrying out this priestly work on behalf of his believing people. And it is something, as the passage tells us, that he does forever. The Lord procures forgiveness for us in that. Unlike Pilate, with his guilty hands found in the basin. Unlike Macbeth, who tried to use Arabian perfumes in order to get the stains off of the hands. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Revelation 1, has loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. Here is a guiltless priest, a sinless priest. A perfect and holy priest offering a perfect and acceptable sacrifice for us in order that we might be forgiven. And the effects of this, of course, are secure in heaven. They are beyond the reach of this world. the effects cannot be undone. They can't be unwound. They can't be taken back. They are secure for us in heaven. And so this despondency, the being crushed, being broken, and so on in our Christian experience, we recognize that that our status is not dependent on our moods. And our status before the Lord is not dependent upon our circumstances. That here in this heavenly sanctuary, Christ is praying for us. And your names, if you're a Christian, your names are being uttered at His throne. And our confidence is not in what we are or in what we have done, but it is in who He is and what He has done as our high priest. This is the work of our high priest. Jesus is the centerpiece. And this is the first thing we can glean, though we're going to go on to more substantial matters. In the New Testament, it is the presence of Christ that is central in the worship of God's people. He told His disciples, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them." Context, of course, was church discipline, but it's applicable outside of that as well in the corporate gathering of the Lord's people. It is the presence of Christ that is significant and central within New Testament worship. The people of the Old Testament had an intermediary. They had a mediator. They had a go-between. And there was a priest who went in and saw and experienced the presence of Jehovah. But there was always that distance that was there. And in the New Testament, one of the glories of the New Testament is that that has been removed. And Christ is present by His Spirit in His fullness in the ordinances of New Testament worship and in the public corporate gathering of His people. There Christ is, the mediator of the New Covenant, present with us, inhabiting our praises, singing, as it were, His own words as they are placed in our mouths, speaking to us through His Word read and preached to us, and so on. It is, first of all, the presence of Christ. So you see the work of our priest. But then secondly, the location of our priest. Secondly, the location of our priest. Look at the Old Testament. What was significant about what was going on there? The Jewish people were wrapped around three things, at least. They had a high priest, they had a sacrifice, and they had a sanctuary. They had to have all those things. They had to have a priest to offer a sacrifice, and a sacrifice that was offered in a sanctuary where God promised to meet them, where God told them His presence would be found. And what we see in the passage before us is two things under this point, location of our priest. First of all, Old Testament pictures of a heavenly sanctuary. And then secondly, New Testament realities of a heavenly sanctuary. First of all, Old Testament pictures of a heavenly sanctuary. Verse 5 tells us, "As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now, if you go back to Exodus 25, verse 40, you'll see the context in which this is quoted, where there the Lord is giving up His prescription, having listed out all of these details, tremendous amount of detail. It says, "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." Now that's the tabernacle. The same thing is seen in the temple as well. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19. Read a little earlier. "All this," said David, he's describing all of the meticulous detail, the ornate detail that was comprised in the building of the temple. "All this," said David, "the Lord made me to understand in writing by His hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." Well, what we see here is that both with the tabernacle and with the temple, there was a divine prescription. God had given a specific, meticulous detail about how His worship was to be conducted. and that worship was to be sanctioned by His divine authority. You think, man, all of the art, the pomegranates and the gold pieces here and there and tables and bowls and candlesticks and altars and all of the tremendous detail, every single bit of it, every stroke, every ounce of gold, every bit of it was prescribed precisely by God. What was the Lord doing? God was, in His divine wisdom, giving to the Old Testament people something which would speak to them in Old Testament pictures that would instruct them about a heavenly sanctuary. And that could not be left to the wisdom or the vain imagination or the sinful creativity of fallen men. That had to come to us from God Himself. And so God gives this divine prescription that will lay out for the Lord's people what? Well, the passage tells us it will lay out for them a copy or shadows of heavenly things. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." The old covenant had all these, the ordinances which of public worship which God had given to them. And with that came this worldly or earthly sanctuary. This earthly sanctuary. In chapter 8, verse 2, it says, speaks of a different type of sanctuary, the one in which Christ inhabits. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. This is speaking of heaven. It's speaking of where Christ dwells. This heavenly sanctuary, which the Lord, this true tabernacle, this picture, not as if the former was a false, but it was a precursor, it was a pointer, it was temporary. And now the true tabernacle has been established, which Christ inhabits. And then you look at verses 1 to 5 in chapter 9. And what do you have here? There's this description, really, all the treasures of the past. He goes through and says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. Wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat." Paul, I mean, the author of Hebrews here is giving us a description of some of the details that went into this earthly Old Testament sanctuary that was a picture of a heavenly sanctuary. You notice what he says at the end of verse 5. He says, "Of which we cannot speak particularly." In other words, you get the idea. I'm not going to spell out, I'm not going to rehearse for you every single solitary detail that comprised the tabernacle or the temple worship under the Old Testament. I'm not going to draw all these out, every particular of them out. But he's saying all of this, these ordinances of divine worship, this earthly sanctuary, it had this function of being a picture of a heavenly sanctuary. Now you can imagine, you know, in the Old Testament, the excitement of the Lord's people. Here they were, scattered hither and yon throughout the length and breadth of Israel. And it came time to go up to Jerusalem. They would have prepared for probably weeks to leave. And they would have gotten all their things together. And there they are, you know, taking this journey on their way up, ascending up to Jerusalem. And as they do, there's other people coming, you know, crowds of people, families clustered together, traveling along the roads, singing psalms, Hallel Psalms and so on as they went up to Jerusalem. And there they would have seen the site of the city and its walls, and inside it the temple which God had established, the place where the Lord had told them, "I will meet with you here. My presence will be manifest to you here." The excitement that would have belonged to these Old Testament people as they went up. All of this was supposed to be serving for them copies of a heavenly sanctuary where Christ and the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the majesty of God would be manifest. The Lord came with smell of sacrifices and with the sound of musical instruments and with the sight of, you know, the gore of animals being slain and the sound of all the groans that would have come with that. And, you know, laying the hand on the animal and all that touch, taste and smell and hearing and so on. All of this was like a theatrical, divinely appointed service that spoke with vivid graphic color to the people of the Old Testament about who Christ would be and about what Christ would do and about a heavenly sanctuary that would come from all of this. Well, you know, as we'll see here, Jesus told us in John 4 about the coming abrogation, the coming putting away of these Old Testament ceremonial forms of worship. We'll look at that next week. You see it as well, Paul in Galatians and in Colossians, which we'll look at next week. But here in our text, you see the same thing, chapter 8, verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. These were Old Testament pictures of a heavenly sanctuary. And then it goes on in verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. This is something that temporary function. Chapter 9, verse 9, which was a figure for the present, for the time then present, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, and so on. Chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. These were shadows of good things to come. They were pictures. They were the scaffolding which God had erected, out of which He would build a true heavenly sanctuary, in which He would indwell, and which His people would participate in. So the point is this: this Old Testament worship was a pale reflection of the real thing, of reality. You know, a child gets lost in the store, and they can't see around the clothes, and they can't find mama. But then all of a sudden, they see, you know, come a shadow falling out of an aisle that's down the row from them, and they recognize that's mama's shadow. And they see that's her. She's right around the corner there. We know where to find her. They can run to her. So it is that these are shadows. These are temporary forms which have been put away. Now, secondly, we have under this thing the New Testament reality of the heavenly sanctuary. The New Testament reality of the heavenly sanctuary. You've often heard the phrase, the simplicity and purity of worship. The simplicity and purity of worship. Well, why is it that phrase is used? Simplicity and purity of worship. What's the significance of those two words? Well, I'd like to give you a definition. There are two concepts that are being held together there. The purity of worship is in reference to biblical divine law that we often refer to as the regulative principle. Pure worship is in contrast to defamed, impure, unsanctioned, unprescribed, idolatrous worship. Worship which God does not authorize or countenance. That's the purity of worship. That's the principle we're referring to. But then when we refer to the simplicity of worship, we're referring to that apostolic pattern that is laid down for us in the New Testament, which is laid in contrast to the complexity of Old Testament worship. The simplicity of worship is following the simplicity of the apostolic pattern, which was stripped of all of the outward pomp and smell and circumstance and so on, and was given to us in God's Word in the fullness of all of the realities of what those things formerly had spoken of. So we say the simplicity of worship, we're really talking about the things that are being discussed in this passage and elsewhere. The simple forms of worship which have been provided under the New Covenant, under the New Testament. Simplicity and purity of worship. Here you have the biblical basis lying behind that. The New Testament reality of the heavenly sanctuary. Just like the Old Testament had a high priest and a sacrifice and a sanctuary, so the New Testament has a high priest and a sacrifice and a sanctuary. We have all of those as well. But what the former three merely pointed forward to, we enjoy the reality of in the latter three. Here you see, the New Testament is all about heavenly worship. There is a major shift that takes place to a heavenly orientation, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. There is this tremendous shift to a heavenly orientation. Where are the eyes? If the eyes of the Old Testament believers were on the temple and on the sacrifice and on the high priest and so on, where are the eyes of the New Testament believers? Their eyes are on our high priest, whom we behold by faith. And where is he? In heaven. Our eyes are on his sacrifice, which we see in the gospel. Our eyes are focused upon his sanctuary. Where is that sanctuary? That sanctuary is in heaven. There is a heavenly orientation. The simplicity of New Testament worship here is because of the reality of that worship, which is centered upon and really transpiring in heaven itself. Our eyes, our focus, our attention is placed on heaven. And when I was a child, we were told, you know, we would often be scolded, if not spanked. We'd be told, don't run in the sanctuary. And although there are, you know, when you're at church and after church, children are running around, we say, don't run in the sanctuary. And while there are probably good reasons why children shouldn't run at church and so on, that is, we don't have a sanctuary that is found in this world. It's not, the Bible teaches us that our sanctuary is heaven. We have a room where we meet. We have a room where we assemble together and so on. But this room is not holy. This room is not a holy place that's marked out by God in this world as something that is sanctified. No, our sanctuary is in heaven itself. That's where the New Testament sanctuary is found. There are no holy places here. We are to focus on where our Christ, where our Savior, where our High Priest is, ministering in that sanctuary above, the true tabernacle. And it is because heaven is the centerpiece, with the glory of Christ, with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that worship under the New Testament is so simple and is so unornate. This is why. We don't want, and the Lord hasn't prescribed for us, the outward distractions, all outward decorations, whatever form those come in, outward decorations that are reminiscent of Old Testament worship, because all of these things are a distraction. All of these things draw our thoughts down when God has intended for New Testament worship to draw our thoughts up. Our thoughts and souls are to be raised to Christ and to heaven. And when someone fills, whether it's with, you know, smoke and drums or whether it's with incense and candlesticks, it is doing the opposite of what God has intended. It is drawing our thoughts down rather than drawing our thoughts up. God has designed for New Testament worship to be simple and unornate because of the reality of our heavenly sanctuary. It's like going to the Grand Canyon. You know, what would you think of someone who took a fistful of pictures of the Grand Canyon, postcards that they had bought down at the gas station, headed out to the Grand Canyon, stood on the edge, the brink of the Grand Canyon, and turned their back and studied and, you know, looked at the pictures. You'd say, what's wrong with this person? I mean, here they are. They're at the real thing. They don't need to receive a postcard from someone who's been there. They don't just need a picture that gives them an idea of what it looks like. They can stand there, take a deep breath, you know, take in full sight of everything that's before them. They can see the real thing. There they are at the Grand Canyon. So it is for New Testament believers. Why in the world would we want to take all of these pictures, as it were, when we have the reality of the presence of Christ, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and worship which is conducted in the throne room of heaven. It's saying it is utter folly. And this is why Paul labored so ferociously against what was come to be known as the Judaizing heresy. The Judaizers were those who wanted to take all the truckloads of the ceremonial system and bring them back in and wed them with the New Testament. And Paul attacked that. And of course, that was cut down and revived under Roman Catholicism, which is the epitome of Judaizing, who brought back the priesthood and the altars and the incense and everything else, and brought it back into their worship services and so on. Point is, the New Testament reality of the heavenly sanctuary, and whether it be some high church liturgy or whether it be jazz music, all of that is too scanty. That is too scanty for the New Testament Christian. We get to go to heaven. We, my friends, we get to go to something and see something that is far more beautiful than sticks of candles that are stuck in front of your face. The remedy, the problem is this. People want to make up, and they say, well, they make a mistake. The remedy for dead worship is not to add to what God has given to us, but to utilize more fully God's provision. You see, this is what was happening with our Southern Presbyterian forefathers, for example. Here you had Dabney and Thornwell and Palmer and Girardot and all these men laboring, fighting tenaciously against those who wanted to bring the instrumental music back into the Southern Presbyterian Church. And they're, you know, fighting against these things. Thomas E. Peck was one of the ones who wrote most on these themes. And here you have the quote of our week in the bulletin there. These words from Thomas Peck, and he says this: our people are too ready to concede that our forms of worship are bald. That means boring and bland. They are too ready when God's ordinances fail of their appropriate effect to resort to the devices of human wisdom instead of humbling themselves before the Holy Ghost in earnest prayer for His quickening power, which alone can make any ordinances efficacious for salvation. His point is this: God gave us simplicity in the New Testament in order that nothing can be fabricated, as it were, by human ingenuity. It is simple forms which manifest the power and glory and majesty and presence of Christ and His Holy Spirit. And what happens is people find, you know, New Testament worship is God's given to us bland. They want to, let's bring all this other stuff in. Peck is saying, you're foolish. We need to humble ourselves before God and pray for His blessing upon what He's given to us, rather than trying to truck in all of the things that the world would encourage us to do so. You see, here we are dealing with the reality of a heavenly sanctuary. And once we have a taste for the real thing, we should lose or have no appetite for any other substitute. Once we've tasted the real thing, who is going to have an appetite for any other substitute? You know, I've been in circumstances, perhaps you have as well at times, where you feel as if people are taunting you a little bit, you know, and I'll be talking to a friend or someone or neighbor or whoever, and I've been in situations where they said, well, we did this at church today, and this was the big thing that happened. We had this big event at our worship service, or guess what? Guess who we had? We had this person who came today to church and, you know, did their concert or did whatever else. You know, we had this person come or that person come. And then they stop with that deafening pause and say, who did you have? You know, and you're, of course, you deal charitably with people and humbly with people. But, yeah, you know, you're inside, you're constrained, you know, to say, and you feel as if saying, well, we had Christ. You know, why would I want Joe Blow from Idaho when we're savoring the presence of Christ? You know, what did we have? We went to heaven and we worshiped around the throne of the Almighty. And I wouldn't trade that for anything. This is what we'd be tempted to say, wouldn't we? The simple forms that God has given to us in the New Testament. These simple forms all by themselves speak volumes. The simple forms speak volumes. Because it is a reminder to us all the time that we do not participate in symbols. We participate in the realities of heaven. We are not participating in symbols of heaven. We are participating in the realities of heaven. And this is the New Testament. The glory of our worship is not bells and whistles and all these other things. It is the glory of the presence of Christ. It is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It is the fact that our worship is held in heaven. And that though we cannot see, obviously we can't touch and put our tongue on or hear, the Bible says that in reality, our worship is taking place in the courts of heaven as we gather around His throne. And that even the angels of heaven attend the public worship of God. That's the glory of New Testament worship, the presence of Christ and this heavenly sanctuary which we've been brought to. In the Old Testament, it was, I like to say, a come and see religion. The New Testament is a go and tell religion. In the Old Testament, there God established this huge, you know, this city and temple and so on. He said to the world, come, learn about Jehovah. Gentiles could come from wherever, and they could pilgrimage into Jerusalem, and they could be saved by faith, by God's grace, and they could come to see and understand who God was in this sanctuary. But they had to come to Jerusalem to meet with God. In the New Testament, it's go and tell. We are taking the gospel to the utter reaches of the world, and you see how the Great Commission is bound up and connected with the forms God's given us for New Testament worship. They're simple. Those early preachers could take, as it were, their Bible and walk off or ride off into the outer reaches of the world and set up camp and hold a worship service within 5 minutes. They didn't have all the stuff that went with the temple and tabernacle. They could, with Bible in hand. And that's the way God's designed it. You know, a preacher of the gospel can, in this day, take his Bible, walk into the Amazon on little canoes and tromping through jungles and so on and so forth, find his way into a clearing, open his Bible, and hold New Testament worship. The reading of God's Word, the preaching of God's Word, the singing of Psalms, unaccompanied singing of Psalms, and prayer. There you have it. Imagine with me for just a second what it would entail for a high church person to truck in tractor trailers full of stuff on these little skinny canoes through the rivers of the Amazon and through all the thick brush of the jungles. It's absolutely ridiculous. Or whether it be the high-tech crowd, whatever it is. You know, it's no way. The Lord has given us New Testament forms, which are characterized by a simplicity because of the reality, the heavenly realities that we enjoy and we participate in. My friends, when we come to worship God on the Lord's Day, this is what we're dealing with. When we talk about the simplicity of worship, we're talking about the fact that we have the reality of a heavenly sanctuary. We are coming to meet with God, not to meet with someone who goes to God for us. We are coming to meet with the Lord. The Lord comes to meet with us. As we draw near to Him, He comes to draw near to us. Is that the way we think? Are we thinking biblically? When we come to sit down and prepare our hearts quietly to worship, are we thinking in terms of the fact that are our thoughts on Christ? Are we, like those Old Testament people, looking at the priest, high priest, looking at the sacrifice, looking at the sanctuary? Are we, as New Testament people, are our thoughts focused on our high priest in heaven? Are we filled with affectionate and soul-stirred hearts that are centered on Jesus? Are we reminding ourselves the consciousness that this is heaven we're dealing with here? We've come to meet in the courts of heaven and to deal with heavenly realities. And that as we prepare and as we participate and as we reflect on public worship, is our mentality framed after what God's Word has given to us in this regard? And when we pray, and when we listen to God's Word read and preached, and when we sing the Psalms, are we doing so with this kind of thought? Are we conscious of our privilege of holding direct and immediate communion with God in heaven as we gather together? That's what this is all about, the New Testament reality of a heavenly sanctuary. You want a New Testament picture of what's going on when we get together to worship. If you want the veil pulled back for you, as it were, and you want something that will help you in terms of preparing from time to time, look at Revelation 4, verses 1 to 3. After this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were four seats, and so on. It goes down to verse 8 through 11. And it says, "They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created," and so on. The Lord's using Old Testament imagery here to describe what's taking place in heaven, but it gives us, doesn't it, a consciousness of the centrality of Christ's presence and the centrality of the heavenly orientation that characterizes New Testament worship. So we see this heavenly sanctuary. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll go on then to look in great detail, text by text, at the role that instrumental music had in the Old Testament and what the New Testament teaches us about that role under the New Testament worship that God has given to us. May the Lord help us to expand and deepen our comprehension and our appreciation for all that He has given to us in New Testament worship. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we bless and praise your holy name. We thank you for the realities that we enjoy under the new covenant, the realities of a heavenly sanctuary and heavenly blessings, and a perfect high priest who captivates our focus and faith and attention. Lord, we bow down our hearts before you and give you praise and honor and glory for these mercies. Teach us to savor these heavenly realities and blessings, that our souls might be sweetened and strengthened and confirmed and quickened, and that we might yet better, O Lord, serve you as we ought. We look to you for your mercy, that you would follow with your blessing all that we have heard, and that you would confirm these things in our own study of the Word. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.